all of you MSU students. We are trying to have a meeting on possibly Tuesday afternoon or evening. And so Brother Brill and Sister Brill are trying to work that out. So I know Sister Lissa, and I don't even know, I'll forget some of you, Brother Jonathan, Brooklyn, some of these others. We want to try to get together if we can on Tuesday afternoon or evening. Please see Brother Brill after the service, and we want to just make sure we get a time that everybody works with everybody's schedules. So right now, I wonder, just as the man of God comes, I wonder if we could lift our hands to the Lord and just open our hearts for, again, for whatever he wants to do and however he wants to minister. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're going to speak to our lives. We give you all the praise and the glory. Lord, let your will be done in us.
Come on, why don't we continue in that vein for just a couple more moments? Already God has moved in a tremendous way this morning. Why don't we give him some thanksgiving in this place today? Lord, I thank you today for your sweet spirit that is in this house. What an honor it is, God. What an honor it is. How many know we serve an awesome God? We serve a God who is worthy of so much more than we could ever give him, and is worthy of so much more than we could ever repay him for. He's been good to me. Has he been good to you? If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalms chapter 61. While you're turning there, I give extreme honor to your pastor. How many are grateful for the ministry of Brother Brian McCoy and his family here in Springfield, Missouri? We got to know each other just through the course of working through the General Youth Division. And then I think right after he was done in Texas, we moved to Texas. Never thought I was going to end up in Texas. And for a year and a half, we were there. And then recently, God transitioned us out of Texas. And we're basing out of Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and evangelizing now and loving every minute of it. I give honor to my wife, Ellery, who's seated over here. I would not want to have to do this by myself. Guys, when you marry a girl, marry a good one. Marry a good one. I told her when I proposed to her, and I share this almost everywhere I go, I told her, I got down on one knee. I said, look, babe, here's the deal. So we're going to get married, and I've told God my whole life that I want to marry a girl, and we're going to do the best we can to change the world together. We may not change a big part of the world, but we're going to do the best that we can to change our little section of the world. And I am so grateful to have my teammate here, and I am very, very honored that she gets to be here with me today. Psalms chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. David is writing, and this is what he says. He says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I'm not going to lie. Here just a couple moments ago when the worship service took off the way that it did, I started wrestling with what exactly I was supposed to preach. I was almost about to stress the sweet sister who's doing the media today and change everything on her. But I feel like the Lord has given me a direction today. How many know that God is not limited to just moving once a service, once a Sunday? And just because we just had a tremendous worship service does not mean that God is done yet. In fact, what I believe there were some people a moment ago that while the worship was happening, you were a little fearful of stepping out and receiving what God wanted you to do. Maybe you felt like, you know, if I just step out, I believe that God could respond, but fear kept you from stepping out. I believe that God's not done yet. And so if you did not receive what you wanted to receive here just a moment ago, I believe that before the end of this service today, that you're going to have another opportunity for God to move in your life and to change your situation around. For a couple minutes here this morning, I want to preach to us from the subject, simply lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock. Why don't you set your Bibles down, give the Lord a hand clap of praise. If you know that he is worthy, we thank you today. God, I pray that you would anoint your word. That you would anoint your word today, God, that it would go forth and it would accomplish what you desire for it to accomplish in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. You may be seated. If you'll allow me a couple minutes here, I want to lay a foundation for where I believe the Lord wants to take us for the end of this service. But when we study the book of Psalms, it's always important that in order for us to fully understand what the psalmist was writing in any particular passage, that we consider the setting of the passage. Consider what was going on behind the scenes that would cause the psalmist to write what he wrote in that particular passage. The specific setting of the text that we find in Psalms chapter 61 finds the shepherd King David in a season of despair. You have to understand that his estranged son Absalom has now initiated a revolt to take over the kingdom. And now as an elderly man, David is forced to choose between fleeing his country or fighting his son. Without giving it a second thought, David chooses to flee from his home, the city of Jerusalem. Now I imagine that day that the atmosphere was very somber as David and the small group of people who were making the journey with him began to flee into the wilderness, uncertain where they were going to go. Scripture tells us that as they're crossing over the brook called Kidron, that the chief priests Abiathar and Zadok, their sons, and a host of Levites meet David, and they're bearing with them on their shoulders the sacred Ark of the Covenant. Now, if there was anyone who understood the importance of the Ark of Covenant, it was this man named David. I'm sure you remember that it was only a few years before that David had fought the Philistines to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And as the Ark was making its way back into the city, he sacrificed the bullocks and the lambs and he danced like a madman because he valued the Ark of the Covenant. And on this special day, the priests come and they're bearing the Ark and they look at David and they say, "Wherever you go, if you want us to come with you, we will carry this Ark with you wherever you travel, wherever you go." Now, this had to be a difficult choice for David because I don't believe that there was anybody who understood the significance of the sacred Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God more than this man named David. But with great humility and resignation, he looks at those men and he sends them back towards the holy city because he knew that it was in the city of Jerusalem that the Ark of the Covenant belonged. In order for us to understand the context of Psalms chapter 61, we have to understand that for David, leaving Jerusalem that day meant not just leaving the palace, but it meant leaving the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant representing the holy presence of God. And it's here in this place of divine separation from God's presence that we find David writing this psalm and saying with everything in him, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." For David, he likened being separated from the tabernacle and from the presence of God to finding himself at the very ends of the earth. Yet even in this season of separation, David understood that even at the end of the earth, I am not too far to cry unto my God. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "To be absent from the place of divine worship was a sore sorrow to the saints in olden times. They looked upon that tabernacle as the center of their world, and they counted themselves to be at the end of the universe when they could no longer resort to the sacred shrine. Their heart was heavy as in a strange land when they were banished from its presence. Yet even they knew right well that there is no place that is unsuitable for prayer. There may be an end of the earth, but there must not be an end of devotion. On creation's verge, we may call upon God, for even there he is within our call. No spot is too dreary, no condition too deplorable, whether it be at the world's end or at life's end. Prayer is equally available." It's in this season of despair that David says, "From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee." What I understand this morning is that there's times in each of our lives where we find ourselves in similar circumstances like David. Seasons where it takes much resolve to pray. Do I have any witnesses in the house that would say you've ever found yourself in a season where you knew what you were supposed to do, but it seemed like every time you would go and lock yourself away in your prayer closet and you get on your face before your God and you begin to petition the Savior that your prayers barely even reached the roof of the ceiling? You would pray and you would pray and you would pray, but circumstances made it hard to pray. Times when you felt like you were at the end of the world, the end of your rope, the edge of your sanity. Times when you couldn't feel God's presence or hear his voice, when you simply had no clue what you were supposed to do. So this morning I ask a simple question. What do you do when you don't know what else to do? What do you do when you've exhausted every resource and you've tried everything that you can imagine and nothing seems to be working? And the answer that I'll offer seems very simple, but it's in those moments when you don't know what to do that you just keep doing what you know has worked before. Follow me. It's in those moments where you don't know what to do, when you've tried everything else, that you lean back on what has worked in the past. In the study of law, there's something called precedent. Everybody say precedent. I'm sure you're familiar with this term precedent. It's defined as an earlier event or an action that is regarded as an example or a guide to be considered in subsequent similar circumstances. In other words, when a court case arises that is similar to a court case that has been tried years before, the judge will look at how the court ruled years before, and he'll say the precedent stands in this situation. He'll look at that situation, he'll say, this is so similar. And because it has already been decided back then the precedent that worked for back then is going to work today. In the kingdom of God, you've got to understand that there are some precedents that have been set. There are some things that just work. In Scripture, we read the story. It's a familiar story where Jesus feeds the group of 5,000 people with just a few fish and a few loaves. Everybody remember that story growing up in Sunday school? I want you to put yourself in the situation the disciples were in that day. Every once in a while, I like to just insert myself into the story and imagine what it would have been like to be there. And so I can imagine that on that day, the disciples are standing there, and Jesus was a long-winded preacher. He just was. You think this two-hour, three-hour church service is tough sometimes. Jesus would go a whole day and not even give a rip whether you thought it was tough or not. He said, I got something to say, and I'm going to say it. And so he found himself in a situation where there are 5,000, the Bible says, men, which implies that if the women and the children were there, there could have been upwards of 10, 15, possibly even 20,000 people who have gathered to hear Jesus preach on this day. The Bible tells us they've traveled from afar to come and to listen to him, and the day is waxing long, and Jesus is waxing longer. He just keeps on talking. And the disciples can sense some unrest in among the crowd, and they're beginning to talk to themselves. Do you think you should say something to him? The people are hungry. Anybody ever been sitting in church and your stomach starts to growl? This is lunchtime for me. I'm not used to having church in the middle of the day. This is new. So my stomach was growling a second ago. You know, in that moment, you start worshiping a little bit louder so the person next to you doesn't hear your stomach growling. The disciples are going, the people are getting a little bit restless because they're hungry. And so I don't know which one had to draw the short straw. There had to be the guy that goes and interrupts Jesus' preaching. I wouldn't have wanted to be that guy. That goes and maybe taps it on the shoulder and says, hey, Jesus, look, man, you're doing a great job. You really are. This is one of the best sermons I've ever heard you preach. This is wonderful. This is great. I don't want to interrupt you, but the people are hungry. Lord, they're hungry. And Jesus looks at him, and this is what he says. He points the finger at him, and he says, well, you feed them. What would you have done? I would have wanted to find a rock and crawl under it in that moment. Because Jesus looks at him and he says, you feed him. And I can imagine they're thinking, Lord, how on earth are we going to feed him? In fact, it says that they look at him and say, do you not understand that this would be an entire year's salary to feed all these people? Where are we going to get this kind of food? And Jesus says, well, what do you have? And so they go through the crowd and they find a young man who had a little lunch, and they come with just a few fish and a few loaves, and they put it in the hands of Jesus. And they're thinking, what on earth is five fish and two loaves going to do? They put it in the hands of Jesus, and they're watching. He said, what do we have? This is what we got. I guess we'll give it to him. I don't know what he's going to do with it, but let's put it in his hands. And right before their eyes, they watch the miraculous. As Jesus begins to take those loaves and those fish, and he prays over them, he blesses them, and he begins to break them. And as he breaks them, I don't know how it happened. I imagine the bread just got longer. And he would break it, and the bread would grow, and he'd break it, and the bread would grow, and he'd break it. And so he's putting it over here, and the disciples might realize, and they're like, whoa. Wait, guys, get a basket. This is working. Jesus is like breaking the bread and it keeps on growing. This is pretty neat. What would you have done? I would have gone crazy. But I can imagine that in that moment when Jesus said, you feed them, and they handed him the little bit that they had, that in their minds they were thinking, I have no idea what Jesus is about to do because it was unprecedented. They had never seen it before. That's Matthew chapter 14. But if you flip over one chapter, a little lesser known story that we don't talk about quite as often is in Matthew chapter 15. There's another situation where now there's a group not of 5,000 men and women, but of 4,000 men and women. Similar situation. Jesus is teaching a long time. He goes to the disciples. He realizes that the people are hungry. This time there was one difference. In the first situation, because it was unprecedented, I believe there was some doubt that was in the disciples' mind as to what Jesus was about to do. But the second time, I don't think there was a doubt in anybody's mind about what God was about to perform. I don't think he had to say, what do we have? In fact, I think there was a disciple that when he saw the people were getting hungry, he began to run through the crowd and gather everything that he could. And he ran to Jesus and said, don't worry, master, I've already got it taken care of. Why? Because if Jesus could do it a chapter before, the precedent had already been set. And he said, you don't have to ask me. I don't have to question what's about to happen. Because if he did it before, he can do it again. If I saw him work in the miraculous before, he can work in the miraculous again. Can I tell you that there are some precedents that have been set in the kingdom of God? Another time we read the story where Jesus is walking through the crowd on his way to Jairus' house because his daughter is dying when a woman with an issue of blood, the Bible tells us that she's had for over 12 years, fights her way to get to the feet of Jesus. You know the story. Her faith said, I don't have to have him speak to me. I don't have to have him touch me. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, that's good enough for me. I believe that that will make me whole. You know the end of the story. It made her whole, and she walked away instantly healed. I want you to see this a few chapters later. We read in Matthew 14, verses 35 and 36, that Jesus and his disciples have entered into a new town. Verse 35, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole. Why on earth would these men ask such a strange request of Jesus? It was simply because somewhere along the line, there was a story about a woman who had an issue that had crawled her way to the hem of Jesus's garment. And whenever she touched his hem, it made her whole. And so these men that day that heard that Jesus was coming to town said, if it worked for the woman in the city over there, then it's going to work for us over here, because the precedent has already been set. There are some things that just work. Come on, do I have anybody in the house today who understands that there is power in prayer? That prayer just works. Do I have anybody in the house today who has ever been sick in your body and in the nick of time, you tried everything that you knew to do, but in the nick of time, the Savior stepped down and you had a miracle happen in your body? Come on, is there anybody in the house that finances were struggling and you didn't know how you were going to make it from day to day? The job situation wasn't going like you wanted it to, and you didn't know how you were going to put bread on the table, but your on-time God came through in the nick of time. Come on, is there anybody who knows that the precedent's already been set? Can I tell somebody in the house, maybe you walked in this place today and you've got an infirmity in your body. Can I say that if it worked for them, it can work for you, because God is no respecter of persons? Can I say if you've got a financial need and you're in need of a financial miracle, look around this room at those who have testified and said, he did it for me. Can I say we still serve an on-time God? And the precedent has already been set. There are some things in the kingdom of God that just work. Prayer still works. Yet there's some of us in this room today that say, how can I pray to God at the end of the earth? You don't know my situation. You don't know my disease. You don't know my problem. You don't see what's going on behind the scenes. And you're saying at the end of my earth, that's easy for you to say, preacher. But you don't understand how hard it is to pray when I'm at the end of my world. Can I tell you this morning that I believe that it's when you're at the end of the earth that God is most responsive to your prayer? Look with me to Psalms 34, 17 and 18. He says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. It is when you are broken, it is when you are tired, it is when you are weary that your God is most near. But here's most of our problem. We come to church and we have this erroneous belief rolling through our mind that I've got to get everything in my world right before I can come to Jesus. That's so wrong. God never said you've got to be perfect before you fall down at my feet. He just said you've got to be hungry. You've got to be willing. And so what we do is we come to church and we put on our best smile and we cover up our brokenness. And the very thing that would attract Jesus, we hide. You've got to understand this morning, your brokenness is like a sweet perfume in the nostrils of your Savior. Your brokenness, your frailty, your weakness is the very thing that will attract the person who can fix your problem. And so when you come to the house of God, your answer is not to cover it up and to try and fool everybody in the church house that everything that's going on in your world is just okay. The answer is to say, God, this is who I really am. God, this is what's going on in my world. God, I don't have it all together. God, I'm struggling right now. God, I'm doubting right now. God, I feel like I'm broken and at the end of the world. Yet in that moment, when you begin to pray like a loving father who will never walk away from his hurting child, he runs to you in that moment. So what do you do when you don't know what else to do? You keep doing what you've always done, because if it worked before, it can work again, and prayer still works. Prayer still works. We walk through this passage of scripture. David says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me. That word overwhelmed simply means to be buried or drowned beneath a huge mass, completely defeated. Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever been in that season where you don't even want to get out of bed in the morning? That season of depression where it's just so hard. All you want to do is pull the covers back and pray to God that it would just pass, the season would just pass. Overwhelmed, buried beneath a huge mass, completely defeated. David stated reality of being in a situation where his heart was overwhelmed gives me a mental picture of someone who is experiencing a panic attack or an anxiety attack. I wonder, do we have anybody who's ever experienced a panic attack today? Okay, a couple people. It's a very common thing. Do we have anybody who's ever seen somebody or know somebody who's ever experienced a panic or an anxiety attack? If you've ever seen someone who's been in that situation, you understand that when that fear sets in, they almost become disoriented. In that moment of intense fear, they realize, I can't think straight and I can't see straight and I can hardly even walk straight, because that fear becomes debilitating. It almost paralyzes them. My dad tells the story of driving down the road and don't know what the trigger was, but all of a sudden anxiety set in. And he said, I had to pull over and thank God I could get to the side of the road, because I couldn't see. My vision was blurred and I couldn't figure out where I needed to go or what direction I was supposed to go in. And I just had to sit there until the fear passed. Yet we read that David says, in this moment of overwhelming fear, when my faith is failing, when my world is falling apart, when I can't see 2 feet in front of my face, when I don't know where to turn, he simply prays, lead me. Everybody say, lead me. Problem for some of us is we're trying to stay in the driver's seat for too long. We're trying to figure out our own problems and answer our own questions, when in reality, the best thing that we could do is throw our hands in the air and say, God, lead me. I wonder, could it have been that in that moment, David reverted back to his days as a young shepherd, remembering what it was like when the sheep were under attack, likening his panic to the panic that they experienced when a predator could be seen on the horizon. In that moment of overwhelming panic, the role of the shepherd was so important, because he understood that if given over to fear, the sheep could become paralyzed and become easy prey. But a good shepherd knows how to lead the sheep away from the danger in moments of panic. I wonder if David was thinking back to what it was like to have that herd of sheep that his dad had let him be entrusted over, and to see a predator on the horizon, and some of the sheep, when they noticed it, would begin to scatter and run in different directions, but then there were others that would be frozen in fear. And as a good shepherd, he knew, if I can just get their eyes off of the problem and I can just get their eyes onto the shepherd, and as long as they're willing to follow, I can lead them away. This is the same man that years before wrote in Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's plea was very simple. He said, in this season of intense, overwhelming fear, when I can't think clearly, I can't see clearly, and I cannot lead myself, Lord, lead me. Quickly, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Submit to you this morning that there are times in our Christian walk where we simply walk not because we can see where we are going, but because we have the faith in the shepherd who is leading the way. There's days where you don't know how it's going to work out. Situations where you can't see how you're going to get out of it, but you keep on walking because you say, my faith is not in me and my trust is not in what I can see, but my faith is in the shepherd who I am following to lead me where he wants me to go. I'm hurrying. He goes on to say, lead me not just anywhere. He says, lead me to the rock. Understand this, the rock was significant in many times throughout the Bible. For the children of Israel dying of thirst in the middle of the wilderness, it was a rock that became their wellspring of life. For Moses, God hid him in the cleft of the rock as his glory passed him by. For David, about to take on his biggest enemy, Goliath, it was a rock that became his ammo of choice and brought salvation to the nation of Israel. For Jacob, after having a dream of angels ascending and descending a ladder from heaven, he took the rock he used for a pillow and erected it as a pillar for a memorial before God. After the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, God instructed them, take 12 rocks and make a monument that will be holden by generations to come of what God has done in this moment. When Jesus changed Cephas's name to Peter, remember this story? Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they begin to give him answers. Some say Isaiah, some say you're a prophet, some say all this. Peter says, I know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus looks at him and says, you're no longer going to be named Cephas, but from now on you're going to be named Peter, which means rock. And then he goes on to say, upon this rock will I build my church. Understand, the rock was not the man named Peter. It was the revelation that Peter had just said of who Jesus was. He said, it's not the rock Peter I'm going to build my church. It's the revelation of who I am that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus himself is described as a chief cornerstone upon which the entire church is built. It was symbolic of strength. Understand that in David's day, whenever he was trying to find the right words to describe the strength of his God, there was nothing stronger that he could think of than a rock. They didn't have the modern building materials that we have. They couldn't look at all these other things that we know now are stronger than just the ordinary rock. But when he was trying to find the words to describe the strength of his God, he said he's like a rock. In David's day, the rock represented strength, protection, and stability. It was used to build walls and fortresses and towers. That's why Psalms 31, 2 and 3, read it on the screen with me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and you will guide me. Other times, the rock was a shelter from the storm. It was defense from the adversary, protection for the people who were under attack. Psalms 18, 1 through 3, David says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and I high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. The rock was also a place of habitation for many people. It was a dwelling place. It was their refuge. In Psalm 71, verse 3, he says, be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. Anybody grateful that you have a rock you can come to continually? That you've got a rock that will never leave you or forsake you. You've got a rock who will never give up on you. You've got a rock whose mercies are new every morning. That no matter how many times you fall and how many times you falter, he says, just come on back. I've got fresh mercy for you today. Grateful for the rock. Grateful for the rock. We go on and we read that in David's prayer, he prays, lead me to the rock. He didn't say, lead me to a rock. He said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, because David understood that there's only one source of refuge in the time of trouble. Understand that in everything that's going on in our world, we have a generation of people who are looking in all the wrong places for refuge. There are too many people who are trying to find refuge in drugs and in alcohol. Too many people that are trying to find refuge in self-mutilation and self-harm. Too many people that are looking for refuge in all the wrong places. David said, there's no other rock that can suffice. There's no other thing that can be my refuge. There's nothing else that's going to last, because when the drunkenness wears off and when the high is gone, the pain remains. But if you can find the rock, if you can find refuge in Jesus, then there's nothing that can oppose you that he will never be able to conquer. Fact still remains, while everything else may numb the pain, there's only one rock that can shelter you from the storm. I'm quickly coming to a close if somebody wants to jump on the piano. I want to quickly introduce you to a friend of mine named Victor. You can put up my first picture, if you don't mind, of the young man praying. This is Victor. And I told you I've been youth ministry. We were in Texas for a season, really up until July of this year. We were in Texas for about a year and a half. Victor was one of our young people that was there in Texas. I didn't know Victor for very long, simply because he was late getting to our youth group in our tenure. And probably about a year ago that I first met Victor. And Victor was one of these kids that would come into the youth group that always had a smile on his face. It seemed like nothing was ever going on with Victor. And this sounds a little weird, but if it's possible for a 25-year-old to be best friends with a 12-year-old, that was mine and Victor's relationship. Victor was my bud. I loved Victor. See, there's several reasons I loved Victor. Because in youth ministry, you know, in everything that you do, you hope that just somehow, some way, you can do something that's going to make a difference in the lives of one of these young people. You pray every day, God, just let me do something. Let me speak a word that's going to do something to make a difference, something that will change them forever. But every once in a while, there's a young person who comes along that makes more of an impact on you than you could ever make on them. This was Victor. Victor was a worshiper. I've never seen anybody worship like Victor. In fact, the equivalent of our church, this was his spot right here, front right, close to the pulpit. And the way we did it, much like you young people did today, and I want to applaud these young people. What a tremendous group of young people you have in this church. Proud of these young people, the way that they worshiped and responded in prayer. But every service, when the music would start, our young people would come to the front. Victor was always the first one to the altar. He was always the last one to leave, every time. In fact, many times after a church service, he'd be standing there praying. You've got to understand, there was nothing in the world Victor wanted more than the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he was one of these young men that you could tell him anything. If he thought that he could do it and get the Holy Ghost, he'd do it. I could tell him, Victor, you got to rub your stomach and pat your head and jump in a circle and God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. He'd just done it. Victor, whenever he worshiped, he didn't worship like this. He worshiped every time. His hands as high as he could get them. I can remember in particular, there was one service I'll never forget. Because Victor had made his way into the altar after the preaching, and 40 minutes he was praying. Never opened his eyes one time. You know how we are. We open our eyes to see what everybody else is doing. When they shut it down, we start shutting it down. He didn't care. 40 minutes, everybody else was done praying, and there was a group of us men and some of our young guys that were sitting, and I was literally sitting on the altar, and I was watching Victor worship, and it was the purest form of worship I've ever seen in my entire life. I watched a young man with his hands stretched as high as he could get them, and I was coaching him because he hadn't received the Holy Ghost. I was coaching him through and saying, hey, Victor, just begin to thank God. And so Victor starts to thank him. What I failed to mention is that what I learned about Victor after getting to know him for a little while, his mom came up and she said, there's some things you need to know. Number one, Victor's adopted. I'm not his real mom. I'm his adopted mom. Said Victor suffered severe abuse whenever he was a kid. From the time that he was born until the time that he was five, his real parents severely abused him. They would lock him in a closet for hours upon end with no light, no food, no water, just leave him. They forced him to do things the likes of which I'm not even comfortable sharing over this microphone this morning, yet he was a worshiper. And Victor, I'd say, hey, just begin to thank him for what you're thankful for. And he'd had his hands lifted up. He said, God, I thank you for my mom. I thank you for my dad and for giving me a good family. God, I thank you for Brother Saucer, and I thank you for this youth group in the church. And then he would go and he'd start saying, God, I thank you for Adam, and I thank you for Eve, and I thank you for the garden, and I thank you for the... It was the purest form of worship I've ever seen because he didn't know any better. He was just thankful. Anything he could think of, he'd started thanking God. He was a worshiper. Victor was a witness. Our youth ministry was named Wired Student Ministries, and we had these business cards that we provided for our young people. They could take them to the school, invite their friends to come. Without fail, it seemed like every week Victor was coming and said, Brother Saucer, can I have some more business cards? And I'm handing him like 20 and 30 at a time, and I'm like, dude, what are you doing with them? These things cost money. Like, are you giving them out? Yeah, Brother Saucer, I'm giving them out. I'm like, okay. And so I'd hand him 20, 30 more. He'd come back the next week. I'm like, dude, are you burning them? Like, what's the deal? And then one day, it was after a Sunday service. I walked into Walmart. We were picking something up. And I'm walking down one of the aisles, and I could hear Victor's voice. And so I go and I turn the aisle, and Victor is standing in the middle of the aisle, and he has a woman who is pushing her buggy stopped, who is well over her ages of youth, her youth age, well over. But he's got her stopped in the middle of Walmart. And I watch from behind as he's holding one of our business cards out, and he's witnessing to her about Jesus and telling her about the church and inviting her and saying, it's the best thing that you'll ever be a part of. And I let it happen. And afterwards, I pull him to the side. I'm like, bud, I'm so proud of you. You do know Wired's a youth ministry, though, right, man? And he looks at me, and as sincere as he could be, he said, yeah. But Brother Saucer, I think everybody should get to know about Jesus. This was Victor. He was a witness. Whenever we made the announcement to our young people that we were going to be transitioning out, I didn't mind telling the entire youth group there was one person I didn't want to tell, and that was Victor. This time, Victor was at 13 years old. We had become very, very close. And I knew he was going to take it hard because he had suffered so much tragedy and so much loss in his life. And I said, God, I don't want to tell him. And so the day came, we made a public announcement to our youth ministry from the pit. And I thought I did a good job. I thought it was pretty self-explanatory what I had said. I thought I'd left it. And I wanted to get out of the room as fast as I could. But here comes Victor. He looks at me and he says, Brother Saucer, what did that mean? You're not allowed to ask that question, man. We go over to the side of the room. We pull up two chairs. I begin to explain to him that we're leaving. Tears begin to roll down his face. And he said, but I love you, Brother Saucer. You can't leave. And I begin to try and divert and say, you've got somebody who'll never leave you. And for say, I did all the right things, but you could tell it was bothering him. He His mom came to me that night. He said, after you made that announcement, he went home and he said, I've got to find something to give Brother Saucer so he can remember me always by. We still had several weeks before we were leaving. She came to me the next Sunday. She said, I just got to let you know, I had to stop Victor from bringing you a bag of pan-picked blackberries because he was going to bring them to you and he just wanted something you would always remember you by. And I tried to tell him you were going to eat those and they were going to be gone. So it stopped him from bringing the blackberries. I'll never forget it. It was in April. Victor was there in our youth service. I had just got done preaching. I was standing at the pulpit. Over here, I was talking to a group of young people at the end of the altar call, and I could see Victor in the corner of my eye. And whenever I was done talking to them, I turned towards him only to see him standing there in the altar with his hand lifted up, and I could see that there was something in his hand. You can change my next picture. What I realized whenever I looked down is that Victor was holding in his hand a rock that said love. We both had a thing about rocks. He collected them, I collected them, so he knew it was going to be special. And he handed this to me, and I thanked him. I said, what's this for, man? He said, I want to give you something you'll remember me always by. I said, Victor, I love it. I took it, I put it in my pocket, went home. 9 days later, I'm at the house. My wife was at work. I'd gotten back from the church, and I'm laying on the couch. And I get a phone call from one of our youth staff members, and she says, Caleb, I want to tell you something, but I don't want you to be alarmed. She said, there's reports that there was a bus accident that right up the road in one of the school districts, there was a bus accident. It was Victor's bus. And the early reports show that Victor could have been hurt. He could have been injured. I don't know anything. I just want to let you know. For an hour, I get on the phone, and I'm trying my best to figure out what's going on. I'm calling everybody I can think of. What's going on with Victor? What's going on with Victor? I call my pastor. My pastor's 6 hours away preaching for somebody, 6 hours away. I finally get a call. They say they're life-flighting Victor to Nacogdoches Hospital. You've got to understand, my pastor said, you've got to go. You've got to be with the family. I don't do hospitals. I hate hospitals. I understand as a preacher, I'm going to have to suck it up and get over it. But the smell of them is enough for me to, like, say, check me in. I can't do this. I hate hospitals. My pastor's gone. My covering's gone. He said, you've got to go. Didn't know what to expect. That moment, I'd never been there. They said they're life-flighting him. I'm like, that sounds very, very serious. Before I left the house, I reached over and I grabbed this rock and I put it in my pocket. And I got in the car and I began to drive. And you've got to understand, I was praying like nobody's business. I was sobbing. I was weeping. I don't know how I made it to Nacogdoches, which was 30 minutes away, because that moment of panic that we were talking about a moment ago, I was there. I couldn't think. I couldn't see. I was doing the best that I could to hold it together. I hadn't been in this situation, having lost a young person before. I'm praying, God, you got to spare him. God, whatever's going on, guide the doctor's hands. I didn't know what to pray. I didn't know what to say. I was so fearful. I get there, I pull into the parking lot, I walk through these doors, the doors open, and just enough time for his mom to walk out of the back room, and the moment she sees me, she just shakes her head and says, Caleb, he didn't make it. She falls apart, I fall apart. Didn't know what to do, I didn't have precedent for this. You know you want to pray your Christianese, God bless you, God's got it. It doesn't really work in those moments. I'm sitting there, I'm like, God, this is unprecedented. I'm losing it. I'm panicking and I'm fearful. And I felt down into my pocket and I realized I had that rock. And when I pulled it out, I'm in that moment of extreme panic, I felt God whisper to me the same verse that we began with. He said, Caleb, when your heart is overwhelmed, come to the rock. Come to the rock. Come to the rock. I've got a very simple message here this morning. And I know we've already had an incredible time of prayer. But I'm here simply to let somebody know that if you're going through a situation right now that has got you experiencing extreme fear and extreme panic, where you can't see 2 feet in front of your face, you don't know how it's going to work out, you can't see how God's going to provide, I'm here simply to say there's a rock that you can run to. You've got a rock that is higher than your storm. You've got a rock that is greater than your problem. You've got a rock of all ages that is stronger than anything that you are going to face. Lead me to the rock. Why don't we stand all over this house this evening? Right where you are, I want you to close your eyes. If you're comfortable, I want you to lift up your hands. And I want you to begin to talk to the rock. If you're in this place and you're in desperate need of salvation, I've got good news. The rock is in the house. If you need healing in your body, I've got good news. The rock is in the house. If you need a financial miracle, good news. The rock's in the house. You've got situations that you're battling, that you're facing, that nobody else in this room knows about, and you've done your best to keep it covered and hidden. You've got hidden sin and addictions that you're doing your best to overcome on your own. Can I tell you, I've got good news. The rock is in the house. The rock is in the house. Lord, I pray right now over this sweet congregation. I pray right now that your holy presence would begin to sweep into this room. I pray right now that healing virtue would begin to flow into this room. God, I turn towards you today. God, I take the attention off of me and off of my problem, off of my situation. And God, I turn the attention towards you because I know that anything else in this world that I could try is only going to leave me wanting more. But God, if I can just find refuge in the rock, then there is nothing that this world can throw against me that you cannot overcome. Come on, if you're in this room and you need salvation, you need healing, you need strength in this place today, I encourage you to begin to cry to the rock. We're going to open the altars in just a moment. I want you to begin to cry to the rock. In fact, I don't want you to be quiet in your prayer because God responds to desperate prayer. The woman with the issue had to fight her way through the crowd, and she said, I don't care what it looks like or what they're going to think about me. I'm desperate, and I need to get to the rock. If you need the rock today, I'm challenging you. Forget about what they're going to say. Forget about what pride is going to try and hinder you from doing, and step out and say, God, I need you today. I need you today. I need you today. If you're in this place and you want to come and pray, I open up these altars right now. I invite you to come to the front. This sweet church is going to gather around you and begin to pray. And we're going to believe that God is going to lead you into the path that you may not know how you're going to get there. You've got a situation going on you don't have the answer for. Can I tell you, you don't need the answer. God's already got it. Before you had the problem, before you had the issue, God already had the solution. Come on, all over this house, I encourage you. If you're in this place and you didn't get what you needed in the worship service a moment ago, I invite you to this altar. If you need the baptism of the Holy Ghost, can I tell you that the best gift you will ever receive in your entire life is the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, it can happen in this place today. Come on, all over this house. All over this house, let's begin to cry. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. You don't need this. It's not supposed to be an emotional moment where we're stirring your emotions. This is you being honest with God, peeling back the curtains of your life and saying, this is me in my brokenness. This is me in my lowly state. This is me in my frustration and me in my fear. And God, I don't know where I'm going to turn from here, but I'm coming to you. Lead me to the rock. 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 Come on, I need some saints of God to begin to go before the throne room right now. I need some saints of God who know how to pray in the Spirit to begin to intercede in the Spirit on the behalf of these other saints who are going through issues and trials. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in come on, the rock's in the house. The rock hears your cry right now. The rock hears your plea. It hears your prayer. You may feel like you're at the end of the earth, but can I tell you, it's at that place where God is saying, I'm about to lead you.